Now, we are studying the origins of Christianity, post-apostolic. And we've been reading in Eusebius, the father of church history, who doesn't write in a very organized manner. So we decided to back up and see if we could trace these major churches that dominate by the second century by weaving the thread singularly for each of the cities up to and including the second century. Now, we just finished tracing Jerusalem, and this afternoon we started on Alexandria. According to Eusebius, Mark, and he doesn't make it exactly clear whether before or after the writing of his gospel. He closes the chapter saying that Mark wrote his gospel at Rome under the authority of Peter. But the strength for him writing that at Rome and getting his information from Peter is an allegorical treatment of Peter's greeting in his epistle from Babylon that is delivered in the name of Peter and, quote, my son Mark. You have to make the allegorical jump that Babylon means Rome to agree with Eusebius' argument that while at Rome, at the insistence of Christians in Rome, drawing upon Peter's personal knowledge, Mark writes his gospel. Immediately the next chapter starts and says Mark was the first to bring Christianity to Alexandria. The chapter's one very brief paragraph, which after stating that Mark brings Christianity to Alexandria, in a long, complicated sentence, Eusebius says, so many of them, a multitude, have the philosophic and ascetic character about them that they attracted the attention of Philo, who described them under the name of the Therapeuti. Too hot in here. And immediately he raises a problem and he quotes a work attributed to Philo on the contemplative life. Now, Philo's reputation is unimpeachable. Perhaps the greatest Jewish philosopher of his day, who won respect among the Hellenic or Greek tendency philosophers, in an embassy to the emperor, defended the Jews and received cruel treatment from Caligula, and commanded respect even from Christians until Jerome practically canonized him, claiming, which subsequent scholarship refutes, that he had become a Christian and called him a Christian saint. One of Philo's works on the contemplative life describes these ascetic Christians in and around Alexandria, claiming they're in all the different land districts of Egypt, but particularly in an area around Alexandria. Problem. If Mark was the first evangelist and he converted the first Christians that became, as Eusebius would have us believe, the Therapeuti, and Philo was describing some of them as aged virgins, Philo died about 42 A.D. He dies within 10 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, a lot of evangelizing could be done in 10 years. But their lifestyle sure aged the virgins awful fast. And he could hardly be talking from first-hand experience about Christians brought into the kingdom by the preaching of Mark, subsequent to Mark writing his gospel. Because Mark had not yet written his gospel by any respected scholarship view that I know until about 75 A.D. And Paul asked for him to come and join him at Rome, and he is in Rome with Paul somewhere around 63 A.D. So it poses problems of chronology to have Mark write his gospel, have it in use by a church in Alexandria, producing such Christians as the Therapeuti, that Philo, who dies in 42 A.D., can write the most extensive description of, and have Mark in Rome, 63 A.D., all other scholarships say he wrote his gospel around 75 A.D., and the traditions have him dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria as a martyr, which means he had to go back down there. But Philo is a pretty good source, living in the time of Christ and dying within 10 years of Christ's death and resurrection. We date his embassy to Caligula, which is mentioned in many sources, somewhere around 39 to 41 A.D. So if there is a contemporary anywhere of the Christian life, he'd be a good one. So I decided to spend a little time with the Therapeuti. Leave Eusebius for a moment and read a little broader description of it by one of the great critics, Adolf Harnack. I disagree with most of what Harnack has to say about some things, but he is a good historian. Now, do you need to know a little bit about the Therapeutae and the Therapeutrids, the feminine version? Now, we're tracing the origins of Christianity post-apostolic and trying to determine how the Church of the New Testament became the Church of the second century. It was much different. We've traced the stream in Eusebius called Jerusalem through the first 15 bishops to the driving of the Jews out of Jerusalem under Hadrian and the naming of the city Aelius and the ending of the Jewish church in Jerusalem to the 16th pastor in the city, but now under a new name with no Jews, a Gentile church, the pastor's name Marcus. Now we're backing up and tracing Alexandria. Philo of Alexandria, the Jewish philosopher, respected by both Jews and Greeks and capable to represent to the Roman Emperor Caligula a defense of the Jews, though he was treated very unkindly, died around 42 A.D. That's about 9 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. If what he described was his witness at Alexandria of the Christian lifestyle, we're about as close as we can get to the immediate post-resurrection first church in Alexandria, said by Eusebius and many others to have been founded by Mark. If so, Mark had to go there first and write his gospel later. I can tell you that going out the gate. Therapeuti. I'm leaving Eusebius for a moment to just concentrate on these people. Name of a reputed sect of ascetics. A treatise attributed to Philo has come down, entitled About the Contemplative Life, in which the Therapeutae are represented as ascetics learned in Scripture, dwelling in colonies, and following the contemplative life. Though scattered in many parts of the world, the majority were said to be in Egypt with headquarters near Alexandria beyond Lake Mareotis. There they dwelt securely in separate huts, collected in villages, and in each dwelling there was a sacred chamber, where wholly secluded from the world, the mysteries of the perfect life were claimed to be realized. Into these they took neither food nor drink, but only the law, the prophecies, songs of praise, and the like. All day they contemplated the Old Testament scriptures, deciphering the hidden sense from the words assumed as symbols. As models, they had also the writings of ancient men or the memorials of their founders, unnamed. Besides, they had songs and hymns in different meters. Their devotional chambers they left only after sunset for food and sleep, without crossing, as a rule, the threshold of the house. Fasting was carried on from 3 to 6 days in the week, on the 7th day as well as the 49th and 50th. After anointing themselves with oil, they assembled in common celebration, the sexes being separated by a partition. On such days, they arrayed themselves in white garments and partook of a common meal, prescribed to consist of bread, salt, hyssop, and water. The leader delivered a discourse which was followed by philosophizing on the part of the members, interspersed with singing. Then the holy table was brought in, containing the most sacred viands, leavened bread and salt. The allegorical significance referring to the table in the temple and the distinction of the holy ones from others is obscure. Then, following an all-night vigil consisting of exhilarating choral song and dance in imitation of that of Miriam upon the deliverance from the Red Sea. The first to mention this writing attributed to Philo was Eusebius, who, professing to quote from Philo, regarded the Therapeuti as the oldest Alexandrine Christians, and they and their practices were to him the weightiest proof that the Christian asceticism of his day, the philosophizing monasticism, was original Christianity itself. This was a strong support to the conception of Christianity which prevailed in the church at Eusebius' time. Philo rose in estimation, and Jerome placed him among the illustrious men of the church, a dignity which remained unchallenged for 1,000 years. Protestant criticism easily overturned this assumption and declared the Therapeuti to have been a society of philosophizing Jews. Until recently, this verdict prevailed, and the appearance of the Therapeuti in the time of Christ was industriously employed to illustrate the diversification of the Jews in Alexandria. They were presumed to be the Alexandrine parallel to the Palestine Essenes. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed that ascetic society in Palestine, the Essenes. It was they who buried the manuscripts found in the Qumran caves. The scholarship here being referred to attempted to make the Therapeuti not Christians, but a sect of the Jews, analogous in Egypt to the Essenes in Palestine. H. Graetz first pointed out that they must be Christian monks of the 3rd century, now a third theory. Eusebius says they were Christians, and as we saw, as we read his quoting from Philo, they represent the 1st century Christians. Philo calls them Therapeutae. That was their name. But the first Christians at Jerusalem were called Ebionites. And the Christians were not called Christians until Antioch, and at Antioch. And that new name did not go on the 6 o'clock news in Alexandria. Now, Eusebius' view is Philo was describing early Christians at Alexandria, subsequent to Mark's preaching, because he was the first preacher there. Modern Protestant scholarship, including the footnote in the Eusebius version I'm reading that I didn't read to you, assumes them to be a third century group of Christian monks. Earlier Protestant criticism tried to identify them as a Jewish sect. We're on the third one now. H. Graetz was the first to point out they must be Christian monks of the third century, not the first. The result of the reinvestigation of P.F. Lucius was as follows. The work was produced not long before the two of Eusebius by a literary philosophic author of ascetic temperament, and to secure the weight of antiquity and authority, he attached Philo's name. That the existence of the sect was most improbable, and other scholars have identified him as Falsarius, the third century writer that nobody knows much about, and that he attached Philo's name, just as some would write and attach apostles' names because of the reputation Philo had. That the existence of the sect was most improbable among the Jews of the Alexandrian period was shown on internal grounds. Besides, although represented to be scattered worldwide, no writer before Eusebius mentioned them, nor did Philo mention him in any other of his writings except this one on the contemplative life. Philo could neither have intended nor composed it as an appendix to another work, and not only the details but the philosophic, ascetic ideals of the author, with their rude attacks upon Plato and Hellenism, are inconsistent, the critics say, with Philo's sympathy for Hellenic culture. They offer the proof that it was a Christian work of about the year 300, because one Eusebius, who knew Christian monasticism, rediscovered Christian monks in the Therapeutae; two, sects based on the Old Testament but who stripped off the Jewish national character are unknown in Judaism; and three, if Christian monks are at the bases, the writing cannot be earlier than the middle of the 3rd century. In conclusion, this critic, Lucius, from his thorough acquaintance with monasticism before Constantine, was able to point out the detailed correspondence of the Therapeutae to Christian monks even after the author had veiled unequivocal Christian marks. Nevertheless, if this... I want you to begin to see there's hardly anything about church history. It isn't argumentative. Nevertheless, if this proves conclusive, yet the writing would open glimpses in many points into an ancient Christian monasticism hitherto unknown. At least not in every respect would it stand isolated to modern knowledge. It would locate itself in some offshoot from Origen, but in detail would contain much that is new and striking, since reference to Gnostic communities is not to be thought of. But new light has been brought to bear on the work by F.C. Conybeare and by P. Wendland. They show that the work accords philologically with the genuine tracts and points out from traditional historical considerations that it was already in existence by the middle of the 3rd century. He made it seem probable further that the inconsistency with other works of Philo does not necessarily invalidate unity of authorship, and that the tract was a continuation of the description of the Essenes and therefore a part of his lost apology, which is identical. If until further proof to the contrary, the work is to obtain as genuine, then the Therapeutae are to be recognized as a circle of Jewish contemplative students of Scripture settled on Lake Mareotis. With the Essenes, the Therapeutae have no connection. So much for Harnack's description of the argument. Well, Harnack has, he's like Niebuhr. It's easier to find what he's against than to find what he's for. Let's go to Philo and the expert on Philo. See what he has to say. Weighty objections have been raised by recent critics against the authenticity of the contemplative life, some of whom claim its origin to have been from the monk Falserius at the close of the 3rd century, because one of its connection to the writings about the Essenes, which these critics say it's a continuation of, two, the author is more limited in his cosmic view than Philo and has in mind a monastic mode of thought, and three, it was never mentioned before by Eusebius, who seeks to establish thereby the historical priority of the Therapeutae. However, this expert on Philo says, this argument makes too much of the silence before Eusebius. Besides, the diction is decidedly of the period of Philo, and the descent of the manuscript as well as the Jewish character of its contents speak also for its authenticity. So this expert disagrees with Harnack and says it was written by Philo and it is authentic. And what are you going to think? Well, I don't know what you're going to think. What does God think? I think that Eusebius in the 4th century under no circumstance at all could have retained his position of respect had he attributed to Philo a work by a 3rd century author. Eusebius is writing early on in the 4th century, and his position was able to hold clear up to Jerome and for 1,000 years thereafter. And it is inconceivable to me that such a important part of Eusebius' work, utilizing Philo to prove, and it's still too hot in here, that the Therapeutae described by Philo were the earliest Christians at Alexandria. He never once even raises an issue as to whether or not Philo was the author. He raises that issue even on scriptures that he considers sacred and others consider to be debatable, such as John's Apocalypse. And not once does he even hint that there is an argument whether or not Philo is the author. And he spends chapter 18 of book 2 giving a list of Philo's writings. No hint that there was even a debate. And he's writing in the 4th century. I question the German scholars of the 18th and 19th centuries who have done everything but remove Jesus from Scripture, knowing more about Philo as the author than Eusebius. So having given you the whole bag, I think Eusebius is dead right. These are the first Christians. The only question I have is whether or not Mark was the first preacher there, or whether he came, as Paul did, to Antioch after someone else had preached. Did Mark come to Alexandria and find the Therapeutae already there as a result of someone else preaching? And the Therapeutae are but an ingraftation by the earliest preachers on the monastic style and philosophic style that characterized large sections of the Alexandrian religion community. And when Mark came, he was a further engraftation. I believe the Therapeuti were the early Christians at Alexandria, and I believe that Eusebius is right in attributing Philo's authorship to the contemplative life and the Therapeuti as the Christians. These things described by a man who listened to them and respected them is the first church at Alexandria. He then in the 18th chapter has already said, I'm boring you. You want me to continue? Now, immediately after Philo's description of the Therapeuti, Eusebius turns to other cities and other subjects and other work of the early apostles. And in chapter 24, book 2, returns to a brief reference about Alexandria. While Nero was in the 8th year of his reign, that'd be about A.D. 62, when Mark would be heading to visit Paul. Annianus, A-N-N-A-I-N-U-S. Annianus was the first, after Mark the Evangelist, to succeed to the administration of the Diocese of Alexandria. Now, Annianus would hold this office for 22 years. And if Eusebius is right that it's in the 8th year of Nero's reign, it is entirely possible that Mark left to go visit Paul as requested and put Annianus in his place. Annianus is going to reign as the Bishop of Alexandria for 22 years, which takes him to about 84 A.D., right in the middle of the tunnel period. You don't care? Now, Eusebius claims that Mark was the first evangelist at Alexandria. He then uses Philo, and I took some time to show the arguments about Philo because you'll encounter them. One of his works on the contemplative life has been argued against by modern scholars as having been written by Philo, which would make it a first century document, but rather a pseudo epigram in Philo's name written in the third century. Given my reasons why, I agree with Eusebius. Philo wrote it, and it describes the Christians at Alexandria in the first century. A monastic, ascetic, philosophizing group. Celibates for the most part, male and female. Which may explain why they died out. They look for immortal offspring of the soul. He then, in a very brief reference, in book 2, describes the successor to Mark, Annianus, appointed about 62 A.D., which could be explained as done when Mark left to respond to the plea of Paul to join him at Rome, assuming he was there. And I would guess there's as much reason to allegorize Peter's statement about Babylon and make it Alexandria as to make it Rome. There's nothing that says it has to be an allegory. What Peter said, he was at Babylon. Mark could have stopped off at Alexandria. But in any event, Annianus is appointed, and he is bishop for another 20 years in 84 A.D., and he doesn't say much about him. He opens book 3 with quotes from a fragment of Origen's commentary on Genesis. Now, Origen is a second century father at Alexandria, great repute, but also very ascetic, legalistic, allegorical in his interpretation of Scripture, head of a school in Alexandria, castrated himself in the name of holiness. That's the extreme to which he went. So we find a certain consistency with the monastic asceticism described by the therapeutic, though I don't find it too therapeutical. Jim Baker might. But Eusebius, as he opens book 3, begins to quote a fragment of Origen in his commentary on Genesis, in which Origen states that the holiest apostles and disciples of the Lord were scattered over the whole world, but with a territorial kind of assignment. Thomas, as tradition holds, received Parthia, which stretches between the rivers of the Mesopotamian Valley and the Indus River. Andrew received Scythia, north of the Black Sea. John, Asia. Peter in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, and Cappadocia. And this tradition dates so far back. They don't know where its origin is, but it's usually attributed to Origen, the man. Peter and Andrew, Bartholomew and Matthew, then in the region of the Black Sea, Thomas, Thaddeus, and Simon, or Simeon the Canaanite in Parthia, and John and Philip in Asia Minor. The relevance of this is, you would think that Origen, as the source, bishop and leader of the church at Alexandria, if one of these apostles had been in Alexandria, he would have seized on it. It's rather interesting that Origen, in naming the assignments of the various apostles to take the gospel out, sends them east of Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem. And we know that Paul didn't labor in Egypt. So you have a kind of indirect honesty attributed to Origen, because if he was fabricating things, he would have claimed one of the apostles coming down to Egypt. The closest they seem to get is Mark, tutored by Peter. He doesn't say anything else. He goes on to Rome. Alexandria doesn't get much attention from these early apostles. Yet it becomes one of the great, powerful churches of the second century. Discusses the writings of Peter, and both accepted and spurious. The work of God at Ephesus and Crete and Rome and Corinth. Back to Jerusalem, which we have dealt with. Tells about a crazy man coming up from Egypt and causing problems for the Jews. Long, long record of the goings-on in Jerusalem that we've already spent time with, of the rebellion of the Jews and the great famine that was there. We're concentrating on Alexandria. On and on and on. Finally, to the martyrdom of James, the fall of Jerusalem, the successor to James, Simeon. Rome and the successor bishops at Rome, and finally in chapter 14 of book 3, he has a shorter paragraph than the short chapter 24 in book 2. He simply says, in the fourth year of Domitian, Ananias, first bishop of the diocese of Alexandria, after Mark, based on the earlier statement, after fulfilling 22 years, died. Well, that tells us a lot about him. He was appointed and lived and ruled 22 years and died. Of course, all they did was pray and read and sing during the day. Remain virgins at night. Wouldn't be much to say, would there, for 22 years of that? And was succeeded by Abelius as the second. Now, there is one tradition that says Luke appointed Abelius bishop. But that's just one brief tradition that would have Luke down there. So far, it's all Mark, followed by Ananias for 22 years, then Abelius. In a later chapter, he's going to say he held that post for 13 years, which would take it to 97 A.D., almost into the second century. And he's really given us a lot of details, isn't he? We know Mark to about 62 A.D. Ananias for another 22 years. Abelius for another 13 years. And we're within a stone's throw of the second century and no beans. Except that they live in little huts with a monastery in the middle of it. Gave their possessions away and left. Spent all the time philosophizing about doctrine and singing and living a holy life. And thought that immortal children of the soul, produced by contemplation about right doctrines, better than children down here. And it was a great Christian achievement to be an aged virgin. So much for Alexandria, thus far. You impressed? Even Jerry the Faultwell wouldn't find much to criticize there. In the middle of that life, it'd send you to a motel in Libya. That'll hit you after a while. Eusebius goes back to Jerusalem. Talks about Jude and the relatives of Jesus. I told you this is kind of hard work to ferret this out. Talks about Ephesus. Then chapter 21, he gives another big speech about Alexandria. He's from Toledo, Ohio when he talks about Alexandria. By the way, told you Antichrist couldn't come until the First Amendment's gone, didn't I? We're a little closer today. Supreme Court, headed by Nixon's appointee, and Reagan's elevated Chief Justice, Rehnquist, decided that preventive incarceration is not punishment. Just a semantical change. The Eighth Amendment guarantees you can't be imprisoned with excessive bail. The Supreme Court decided on, again, all they got to do is find a bad egg to get the people emotionally worked up sufficient that they will give away First Amendment rights to get rid of the bad egg without knowing what they're doing. So to get this mafia chieftain in jail, the Supreme Court today decided, with a majority of 6, that you could hold somebody in jail accused of a crime to prevent him from committing other crimes while his trial is proceeding. Now, of course, this is a mafia chieftain, and the crimes he might commit while he's out on bail would be so terrible that anybody in their right mind knows he should be in jail. Now, the Supreme Court has concluded that it's not punishment, therefore it's not prohibited by the Constitution. It is prevention. Just add some other letters after a P, and the Supreme Court, like God, when it speaks, what it says becomes a fact. Now, it doesn't seem to be any harm in that. Society is being protected, as one put it. The Supreme Court decided that the need to protect society is greater than the so-called constitutional rights of one criminal. Not the so-called constitutional rights of one criminal. Now the Supreme Court has rewritten the Constitution. It's very plain what the Constitution says. But we have made the full turn to an organic court, and it's analogous to what you're going to see happen in church history. The church becomes the Word of God. When they speak, it is the Word of God. Now, the Protestants rebelled against that and want to go back to a fixed Word of God analogous to the Constitution that binds us. We may argue about its interpretation, but when it says something with plain meaning, that's what it says, and we're bound by it. The Roman Catholic Church says that when it speaks in its official capacity to determine God's word for today, that has as much authority as what Paul said, and more, because it's being said for the church today, whereas Paul said it for the church then. Now, the Supreme Court has grabbed for itself the right to decide, and they've done it. Now the stage is set. Oh, it's not a crime to believe something the government doesn't want you to believe right now. But once the Supreme Court sets the precedent that you can be incarcerated and held to prevent you from committing a crime you have been accused of, if you've been accused of robbing, you can't go out on bail because they have a right to hold you in jail without bail pending the determination of your guilt to prevent you from robbing while the trial is proceeding. How do you like it, folks? We got one mafia chieftain behind the bars. Society is safe, and he's prevented from committing any crimes, which is ridiculous. He can probably engineer more crimes inside the jail than he did out. And he would be more motivated to do it because he's got a perfect alibi. The Constitution is slowly going. Now, why don't we put, since we're on the verge of it, let's assume that a grand jury indicts Jim Baker.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.